Well, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of 2 Peter. We'll begin in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. There are two of them, if you didn't know that, two letters from Peter, written in very different circumstances. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15 this morning. We don't know from the letter exactly when Peter wrote this, but there are certainly indications in the letter that he wrote it very close to his death. Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus who is sent by him to work in the growth of the church that God's building after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. He's an apostle. He identifies himself as such in the opening verse. And Peter spent his adult life working to build both local churches, like the one that we have here today, and what we might call the global church. In other words, trying to help the church at large, all Christians everywhere, with an understanding not only of who Jesus was and is, but of what's required of us in our response to Jesus. And having spent his life doing this, he was arrested and in prison in Rome as many within the Roman Empire started to have anxiety over the spread of Christianity and concern about what this would mean for the worship of the various Roman gods and the Caesars. And having been arrested and imprisoned, tradition holds that he writes this letter from Rome, where he is shortly martyred thereafter. Of course, we know from the end of John's gospel that Jesus had told Peter that he would, in fact, be martyred. Specifically, the language of John's gospel would indicate crucifixion, and tradition, a reliable church tradition, tells us that that is how Peter died, that he was crucified. In fact, telling those who were preparing to crucify him that he wished to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So it's a very, one of the more dramatic stories of martyrdom that we have of the early church fathers. Of course, they're all significant that we have from Peter. And this letter, if we understand it correctly, is written very close to that time. So this is not a young zealot that's writing to us anymore. This is not a young, bullish, bearish guy. This is not the guy who argued with Jesus, if you can think about doing such a thing. This is not a guy who said, "Lord, far be it from you that any of this will happen." Or, no, this is a seasoned veteran. This is a man who has lived a long life, apart from earthly riches and apart from the fishing business that we see so prosperous during the life of Jesus. We know that Peter at one point was a householder. He owned a home. He home large enough to house Jesus and the disciples. He was a man of business around the Sea of Galilee. There is no indication that any of those endeavors have been maintained, but he has devoted himself to what the Lord has called him to, which you'll remember at the end of John's gospel, is feeding God's flock. Feeding God's flock. That's the work of a pastor. The word pastor, if you remember, coming from the Latin word for shepherd, Peter was called not to be an expert fisherman or businessman or landholder. He was called to take care of the people that God was saving. And so let's read the first 15 verses, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And that's as far as we'll go. Now, I'll remind you, this is not written to a specific local church. It's written to what we would call the global church. This is to everybody, to all Christians everywhere. It was certainly distributed to local churches, but it wasn't written to a specific place for a specific problem. This, at least as much as any of the letters in the New Testament, is written to us. It's written to us. It's not written to, you know, the local problems in Ephesus or the local problems in Galatia. It's written to us in our locality in New Paris, in Lewisburg, in Eaton, in Richmond, and all the surrounding areas. It's written to us. And I want to begin by looking a little bit more closely at verses 12 through 15. Notice what Peter's intention is here. He says, for this reason, and he's on the heels of us being sure that we are going to heaven when we die. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Those of you who are parents out there, I ask you just take a moment. What are the things that you are not negligent to remind your children of? I should probably ask your kids and not you. What are the things your parents, whether intentionally or not, are always reminding you of? You don't have to be a small child for this to happen, at least not if you have parents like I do. They will continue to remind you of things forever until they die, and they will not be negligent in doing so. Are there things like that that you've experienced? If you've ever played on a sports team, you know certain coaches, good coaches, have certain things that they are not negligent to remind people of. You know, I've seen coaches, and you know, they could go through the first half of a basketball game and their team only allowed 10 points, and the halftime speech is going to be about how terrible the defense was. You know, because they're not going to be negligent to remind you that was awful and we have to do better, and you did this thing wrong this one time, and on and on and on. What are the things that we are careful in our lives not to forget? What are the things that we are careful in our lives to make sure that those who we care about, that those, and this is probably more to the right message here, those to whom we have a responsibility for, don't forget? It's a serious thing to have responsibility for someone else. It's a serious thing to have responsibility for someone else in anything, isn't it? That any of us should be trusted to be responsible for the well-being of some area of another person's life. That's a serious thing. We have people here who work in nursing facilities, and the whole livelihood of their patients depends on their ability to be faithful and administrate the care that's required. That's a serious thing. That's something worthy of giving one's life to. It's a serious thing to be a parent with a child, isn't it? To know that the well-being and the future of this child at one point entirely depends upon you. And even as time goes on, some level of responsibility remains. Well, Peter saw it as a serious thing to be entrusted with the spiritual life of so many people. And make no mistake about it, Jesus had entrusted this to Peter. I mean, the church is beginning, and it's a relatively small number of people who understand the gospel that must be preached, and they have to do it by faith with no guarantees in the practical sense that everything's going to work out how they want it to for the rest of their lives. And yet, Jesus tells Peter, this is what you have to go do. I've got sheep all around here that are going to starve to death unless you guys go around and feed them. Like, this is your job. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And so Peter says, I'm not going to be negligent here. I'm going to keep reminding you. And I get the sense that at some point, Peter, in his old age, and if you're old or older, certainly you've had some younger person tell you this. I've had my children of various ages say something like this to me many times before. Dad, I know. Dad, I know. Dad, you always say this. Dad, Dad, Dad. And what they're really trying to do is kindly tell me, you don't have to mention this every time we talk anymore. Like, I know, I get it, I know. But Peter, who I assume has had someone a time or two say something like that to him, he says, I'm going to remind you, though you know and are established in the present truth, I know you already know. Okay, that's what he's saying. I know that you already know. I know that if you were taking a test and selecting a multiple choice answer, I know you would get all the right answers here. I know you know this already, but I'm still going to remind you. I'm not going to be negligent. I'm still going to say the thing that needs to be said. And then in what can only be understood as a little bit of parental self-defense, he says in verse 13, yes, I think it is right. I'm convinced this is the right thing for me to do. You may not enjoy it. You may be sick of hearing these things over and over again, but this is the right thing for me to do. I'm the apostle, or I'm the pastor, or I'm the dad, or I'm the coach. This is what I've been commissioned to do. This is the right thing. As long as I am in this tent, and that's a sobering thought, isn't it? See, the tent here that he's talking about is his body. His body. His body is going to fail him. And in this case, it's going to be failing on a cross, hanging upside down as his life expires. And at that point, when Peter's body is done, he doesn't have to remind him anymore. You know, they don't have to listen to him give these same speeches and the same talks and say the same things. They don't have to do it anymore after that. When he dies, they can be free of all this, but he's sure that as far as he is concerned, he is supposed to faithfully and diligently remind God's people of these things for as long as he draws breath. Now, the background of this is there are, in Peter's progression here, a number of bad Christian teachers who have come to the surface and started saying untrue things about God. Untrue things about God. Salvation. This was not something that Peter had to deal with in the early days. He just shared the gospel. People got saved. Churches started. People were excited and happy. The church was not popular enough for people to be tempted to just go around in the opening years and say, hey, I think I want to be a teacher in this church. But as Peter's life goes on and decades pass, Maybe I'll be a teacher in the church. How am I going to get people to listen to me? Well, maybe I'll say something new. I've got some ideas about God. Maybe I'll mix some of my ideas about God. You know, I've read some Plato and some Aristotle. Maybe we'll just mix some of that in there with what Peter and James and John are saying. You know, I've got, I think, some hidden wisdom. Come listen to me. And Peter has to watch as these false teachers begin to build names for themselves. And to his dismay, he sees people who he knew to be professing followers of Jesus Christ begin to leave the basics of the faith that he's teaching, stuff like this that he's reminding them of, and follow after these frauds who never saw Jesus, who didn't know Jesus, who weren't commissioned by Jesus to teach the message that they're teaching. And how does he combat that? Well, I mean, he doesn't muster an army with swords and plate armor and go on some crusade. He writes and he preaches and he teaches the same things that people have heard from him for 20, 30, and 40 years. He diligently reminds them of the truth. Knowing, verse 14, that I shortly must put off this tent. I want to stir you up by reminding you of these things, knowing that I'm going to die soon, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. When I die, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure you've got a reminder of these things. Hence, the letter that we're reading, right? Hence, the Gospel of Mark. He is doing his very best to make sure that we have a memory of these things. Because when you give your entire life to something in service to the Lord, you don't want to die imagining that it's all falling apart with you. And he didn't. He didn't. He believed that God would sustain it. Well, what things then is he reminding us of? Let's go back to the beginning. I've got four reminders here. Four reminders, okay? Won't surprise you that I can get a whole sermon out of this, but four simple things, four reminders. That's a good title for the message, Marty. You don't have to text me this afternoon. Four reminders, all right? Number one, he writes, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Reminder number one, there is equality in standing. There is equality in standing, equality in our faith. There is similarity, there is likeness, there is equality in our faith. There are not those of us who have a more saving faith than others. There is equality. And the equality here is based on the fact that we are all in danger. We are all condemned apart from Jesus. The equality does not mean that we all live lives on the exact same practical moral principles before we come to Christ. That's not it. The equality is based on the sense that despite however you're living your life before you come to Jesus, it's insufficient and you stand condemned. So, there is a like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we observe in the Lord's Supper and the covenant here, isn't it? Jesus said, this is my body that is broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. Our righteousness, our faith is built on Jesus, on Christ. It's built on his life. And because of that, because all of our faiths are built on the same standard, then there is equality. There is equality. We are all children of God at the same level. We are all part of the same family. There aren't better children of God and worse children of God. There's equality of faith. Slaves are not lesser Christians than free people. Women are not lesser Christian than men. Black people are not lesser Christians than white people, and all the other ways by which people might distinguish differences in equality in our world, and certainly at the time of Peter, that was true then. In Christ, there is a likeness to our faith because it's all built on the exact same man. It's not built on me. It's not built on you. It's built on Jesus. And you can't receive Jesus until you come to that understanding that my own morality, my own virtue is not saving. It's damning. It's damning. It's not just that I'm not good enough. I'm not good at all. It's damning.
If you've ever been in a situation where you've had to be bailed out by someone, you should approach that situation with a great sense of humility. Humility. It's a humbling thing to have to be bailed out by somebody. It's a humbling thing to have to be rescued. I think, and I don't mean to wax here nostalgic about our society and the way things used to be, but I think that there's a huge sense of entitlement in our country, in our world, in our culture that you and I all live. There's a huge sense of entitlement. There's the idea that, well, it's always the responsibility of the government or of some local official or someone to step in and rescue me whenever something's going wrong. There's this idea that, yes, bad things are going to happen, but it's someone else's obligation to come and make everything better. And in a sense of entitlement, we lose a sense of humility and gratitude when someone actually does come in and rescue us. If your house burns down, you need people to help. You know, and that should humble you. That should make you thankful. That should make you grateful. It shouldn't be some entitled tirade about how, well, this is owed to me and this is the way it should. You know, when we as people think about the fact that what was required for us to escape the condemnation of eternal hell was the selfless work of Jesus Christ to shed his blood for us, that should be humbling. That should put us in our place quickly. You notice how Peter begins verse 1 right before he says this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle. Those would appear on opposite ends of the spectrum, right? On one hand, all the false teachers want to be glorified as apostles. Jesus sent me with this message, right? That's what an apostle is, someone who's sent. To be an apostle is to possess a level of authority that's pretty high, right? Pretty high. But he says, a slave and an apostle. That's a wild dichotomy, isn't it? That's a wild contrast. How much power does a slave possess? By definition, none. None. But that's what Peter understood, because his faith, though he is an apostle, is just like you and I's. And he was watching false teachers try to put themselves into elevated celebrity positions of power and exploit itching ears, people who want to hear certain messages. And he's watching all this happen, and he's shaking his head, and he's clenching his fist, and he's saying, I am an apostle and a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm no man's celebrity. I'm no man's great pillar of awesomeness. I don't belong in a hall of fame. I'm an apostle of Jesus, which means I'm no more than his slave. So he's reminding us of what we already know. We already know all this. You know, if you're a Christian, that you should humble yourself before God. Peter says, I'm getting ready to die. Let's remember here. Now, our faith is like, it's equal, it's same. Because all of us are going to hell apart from Jesus Christ. Now the second reminder, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reminder. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Reminder, God by his power has given to Christian people all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you are trying to live your life in a godly way, God has given you everything you need. You don't need some secret thing that you've never heard of before from some false teacher with a new idea that's going to put you on the fast track to prosperity and wealth and going to take away all your temptations and make you immune to sin and perfectly holy and all the other heresies that have come down through the pipe. God, through his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I don't know what situation you find yourself in your life right now. Maybe you're in the middle of a career change. Maybe you're having children and raising children. Maybe you're watching your children have children and raise children. I don't know where you're at. The variables that distinguish your life from my life are so many. I could not perfectly understand what you're going through and what you're feeling, even if you sat down and explained it to me for hours. But I can tell you this, and this is Peter as a pastor trying to remind you. You can do this in a godly way. God has given you everything you need to proceed forward in a godly way. Everything that you need for your life, everything that you truly need, God has given you. You can do this. You can serve the Lord. You can honor the Lord. Now, how has he given this? It says, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. In other words, the treasure of how to live a godly life is found in the spiritual knowledge of God, in knowing God, knowing him. Now, I said spiritual knowledge. This is not mere intellectual knowledge. This is not something that you can learn just by reading a book, even just by reading the Bible. God is a person, and he is relationally known and experienced. There is a knowledge that comes when you live with him, when he walks with you. And through that knowledge of knowing God, you have in your grasp everything that you need to live a godly, flourishing life. Everything that you need. Peter is reminding you of this. Third reminder, he continues the thought, which have been given to us exceedingly, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world to us. In other words, reminder number three, God has promised us exceedingly great and precious things. If we tried to make a list of all the things God had promised us, we would exhaust ourselves this morning. We would exhaust ourselves. But I've got four, and I want you to jot these down if you're taking notes. First, he's promised us that we are saved by faith. That it's not based on our good works. It's not based on our reformed life. We can go to heaven when we die if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is promise number one. It's built upon this foundation. When you go home this afternoon as a Christian and you do something wrong, I hope you don't go home and do something wrong, but when you do, if you do, your salvation is no more compromised than when you came here this morning and sang wonderful songs and worship to God. Our salvation is not based on your ability to keep things good and to keep things right. It's based on faith. That is a precious promise. If salvation depended upon Reggie, Reggie would feel like a failure and Reggie would be concerned about his salvation all of the time. But our promise is that we're saved by faith through grace. Second promise, we are born again when we become a Christian, and this new birth means we become children of God. God has not just saved you so that you can sit like a little pet in the kingdom of heaven forever. He has saved you and adopted you into his family. You are a child of God if you are a Christian. There is no more precious promise than that. You move from a child of wrath to a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A child. That's God's language to describe you, not mine. I'm not emotionalizing here. I'm not trying to whip you up. I'm trying to stir you up, as Peter says we should with these words. It means something to be a child of God. You represent him. You are his offspring. That's why God's Spirit dwells with you, because you are his offspring. Inside of you dwells the living God. The third precious promise I'll draw your attention to is that because God dwells with you, you can be freed from sin. There is real power to say no to sin, to say no to evil, to be free from this. You do not have to be a slave to sin anymore. And the fourth promise, and it does really hinge on this, is that when your body fails, you will be resurrected to life in God's kingdom. You don't need to live under the fear of the shadow of death, either for you or for any of those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no power over the child of God. Now, it's one thing for me to say that, isn't it? I appear relatively healthy here today. Peter's writing this with an execution on the horizon. Do you think the resurrection from the dead is a precious promise to him? Yeah, it is. And if you're a Christian, you'll need to lean on that too throughout your life. You'll have to. And so you need to be reminded of it. Yes, Peter says, I know you know these things already. But these things, it's my job to diligently remind you of, because you're going to need this. You're going to need it. So we have exceedingly great and precious promises made to us, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature. I would extrapolate that all the way to the resurrection from the dead, because when we are resurrected from the dead, we will experience immortality in a way that right now seems completely foreign to us. But I'll let you make of the phrase what you will. It says, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. This is not talking about explicitly sexual lust. This is talking about unfettered desire. Desire. That's what got Adam and Eve on the hook for this in the first place. All right. Now, those are three reminders, so we're almost done, but we've got a bit of reading to do to get to the fourth one. Verse 5. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, and this is a math problem for us now. Did you come ready to do math? Did you come ready to do math? It's not division, for those of you who struggle with fractions and the like. This is addition. You ought to be able to handle this. All right, here is the math. Here we go. Give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now, this is not the reminder. The reminder comes in verse 8, which says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reminder is, we are on a spiritual journey as Christians, and we are supposed to be fruitful. We're supposed to be abounding in our spiritual journey. How do you live a fruitful and abounding life? These things. Now, very quickly, we're going to do the thing. And the thing is, we're going to look at a long list, okay? And I want you to think about these. I'm going to do my best to keep each one of these a minute or less. All right, but I want you to think about it, because I truly believe Peter is logically stacking things on top of another. I believe this is a progression that he's describing, a journey that he's describing. And as long as you are on this journey, as long as you are making this progress, you will be fruitful. Your relationship with God will be meaningful. You're not going to worry, am I really a Christian? Am I going to hell when I die? That's where he's going with the explanation. Because verse 9 says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The person who is not on this journey is so short-sighted about their faith, they become blind. They've forgotten that there was a transformation that's supposed to be taking place at all. And we know people like this. We know people who make a profession of faith. They get baptized. They do good for a little while. And then they get off the track. They get off the journey. And you ask them about, well, why aren't you doing this anymore? Why aren't you living the right way anymore? What's going on? And it's like they're totally blind to the transformation that they once wholeheartedly held to. The person who is off the rails here is in deep trouble, as is emphasized by verse 10. Verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Because the person who is off the rails is not sure that they're really a Christian at all. When a person gets saved, no one can pluck them out of the hands of Jesus. Their salvation is secure. But only the Lord knows who is saved. We are, and this is an old 1990s phrase, we are fruit inspectors at best. We look at our lives as Jesus counsels us to. And we try to evaluate, do I see the fruit of the Spirit of God being produced in my life in a way that gives me assurance that the new life that God has promised me in salvation is working, that God is present, that I'm doing the right things that you would expect a Christian to do. And if you look and the tree is barren and the fruit is empty and the life is sinful and there's no devotion to God in it, then no matter what we profess, we must wonder if we fall into the James category. Even the demons believe intellectually in Jesus and are afraid. There is a belief in Jesus that does not save. And it's this intellectual acceptance under the paradigm of, I want to get out of hell when I die. That doesn't save. What saves is a faith that produces life. And this is the correct understanding of what James writes. Faith without works is dead. You say you believe in God? Even the demons believe and tremble. I'm paraphrasing. So Peter, like an old man, is concerned that all of us youngins consider to be sure that we are in the faith. And how does he recommend we do that? Well, he gives us a list. Now, here's the list. He begins with the word virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Now, think about this. Virtue is supposed to be the basic Christian direction out of after salvation. You get saved, you're supposed to start living morally, right? I mean, this is the opening thing out of the gate. If someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian now, and they continue to live immorally with no concern towards virtue, then we would be like, well, I'm not sure, because I'm trying to do the fruit inspecting here, and I'm not sure. Virtue is like basic, I got saved. I got baptized. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to try to do the right thing. Virtue, right? That's not the finished product. That's not the totality of the Christian experience. And I tell you what, we would be remiss if that's what we made it out to be, wouldn't we? Like, what does being a Christian mean? Well, it means you get saved, you get baptized, and from there on you just try to be a good moral person. What? That's the kind of thing that someone who doesn't understand the Christian faith might say or summarize. Right? That's not all right. So we have to think about this. Virtue is the starting point, the basic direction of the Christian life. Add to that knowledge. Because of course, when you become a Christian, how much of the Bible do you truly know? How much of your relationship with God have you really learned about God? Well, not much. Not much. There's discipleship. There's knowledge. There's understanding. There's got to be growth. Some of that comes from teaching and reading the Word. Some of it comes through simply living in a Christian family with people in really difficult and messy circumstances because you're supposed to be a part of God's people, the church. And guess what you find out when you be a part of God's people in the church? Well, some of God's people aren't always nice to me. You know, some of God's people are demanding. Some of God's people are easier to love than others. Some of God's people are very different than me. Some of God's people have different ideas about virtue than I do. And there's a knowledge, a spiritual knowledge that has to grow in what does God require of me in all of these situations of my life? So you add to virtue knowledge, growth. And then you add to what you've learned, self-control. You've got to start applying that stuff. You realize, wait a minute, I'm not just supposed to be living whatever seems right to me. It's self-control. I got to go out and do the thing that I've learned to do. I've got to keep myself from not doing the thing that I shouldn't do. To this you add perseverance, which, what's that mean? Well, as you start to exhibit self-control, as your spiritual knowledge grows and your life starts to change, you can't give up after two bad weeks. You can't give up when it's like, well, this thing that I just learned from my Bible here, this one's really tough for me, so I think I'm just going to skip this section and move on. No, perseverance. It is a long road that we're on here. It's a narrow road. It's a long one. And we're not like taking exit ramps back to the easy way of living. Like, that's not what we're doing. You know, like, I need a rest stop. I'm going to go live sinful and selfishly for a while and get away from all this, and then I'm going to have a revival later on. Then I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to do it. No. Perseverance, the ability to continue on this path. You don't get that day one, do you? No, no. I don't know what day it is. It's not day one. Perseverance. And you add to perseverance a word in the New King James called godliness. But you know what this is? This is a word for piety or religious expression. And you know, sometimes religious expression gets a bad rap. Religious expression is important. It shouldn't be the grounds of your walk with God, but it should flow from a persevering walk with God. In other words, why do I go to church each Sunday? Because I've learned this is the right thing to do if I'm going to persevere in the faith. This is the honoring thing that God wants me to do if I'm going to pray. Why do I pray each day? Why does Daniel open up his window to the city of Babylon and pray each day? Because he has learned piety. He has learned the value of godliness. He has learned a proper religious expression for the life that he's living. You're not very pious on day one. When you try to be pious early in your Christian walk, it's going to feel all forced and phony, which doesn't mean you shouldn't do it, but it's not going to feel real. You know, you're going to go to church and be like, why is that guy crying over there? Why is that guy singing over there? It's like, that's just not me. You know, people tell me that sometimes, like, oh, it's just not me. I just don't do that. Of course you don't do it. No one wants to do that on day one. Nobody was just born like, hey, let's go to, piety is born out of Christian perseverance as we apply through self-control, discipline, what we've learned in our spiritual knowledge of God and attempt to be virtuous. They're stacking here. Now, you can fake piety so that you look like you're further along on the Christian journey than what you are. But we need to be developing sincere religious expression. And then we get to different kinds of love. Now, the first one says, add to that, brotherly kindness. Now, that is the word for love in the Greek, Philadelphia, okay, which, you know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, as it's called, right? The reason it's called that is because the Greek word Philadelphia means family love, family love. Now, family love is a love that you have for a brother or a sister because they are in your family. So I love my brother. I'm not, Nathan and I's lives are very different. I don't love Nathan because we share all these things in common and he's just a joy to be around all the time. He is a joy to be around all the time. But that's not why I love him. I love him because he's my brother. And I can be madder than a hornet at him. But if someone goes after my brother, it's going to stir up feelings inside of me because I love him with a brotherly love. In other words, this is a love that's based on the commitments that we have to one another. It's not a love based in personal affection. That's what's next. He says, add to brotherly kindness or brotherly love. The word love, and this is the word for love, agape. This means compassion and affection. And I'm telling you, that is the right order of a lot of Christian relationships. It starts with, I'm going to love this person because they are my brother and sister in Christ. And it moves to, I love this person with real compassion and affection. Jesus loved us with real compassion and affection. That's why he went to the cross for us. He loved us with agape love, and that's why it's at the end of this list. This is how one becomes like Jesus. And if you want to say, I'm on my journey to be a more loving person, you're not going to be able to avoid the math equation here. These things stack. And you know this to be true. You know this to be true. Any relationship that you've ever built, you know that it's a process of perseverance and it's a process of discipline and it's a process of... We know these things to be true. Getting to the point where we can fulfill the command of God to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves, that's a destination. And I want to ask you this morning, where are you at on the journey of this? Peter reminds you, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am not interested in having a knowledge of Jesus that's well developed and being barren and unfruitful in it? What are you doing for the Lord? What do you want the legacy of your Christian life to be? What fruit might you produce for the Lord? What can you do that's going to make a lasting difference for the kingdom of God? Those may not be on your mind right now. Those questions may not be on your mind. You better believe they're on Peter's mind as he sits in prison, headed towards a cross. What was the point of all this? What's the legacy of all this? What do I leave behind? I want to leave something behind. I want there to be some value or some fruit in how I'm living. If these things are the journey that you are on, if this is it, Peter, old man, apostle Peter, promises you will be fruitful and abound. This is the stuff that leads to a well-lived life. This is the stuff. Not the 25 promotions or the vacation home or whatever. That's not the stuff that leads to a fruitful life. That's not the stuff that's going to make you feel better when you're in prison, when you're in the hospital bed, when you know that you're 85 and you're a widow or a widower and there's nothing left. You want to live a fruitful life. This is the stuff that fruitful lives are made of. And in that vein, it sounds very much like Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. He is going to be, she is going to be fruitful. It will bring forth its fruit in season. Well, I know you know all these things. I know you knew it all already, and I haven't given you any new information. If you'd have gone to another church this morning, maybe they'd have told you something exciting about how political events are fulfilling prophecy, or about how you can afford the home that you've always wanted if you just do X, Y, or Z. I don't know, but these are the boring things, right? You know what Peter says? I am going to remind you of the things that you already know until the day you die, because the moment that these things are no longer enough, you're in big trouble. And that's where the letter goes. The rest of the letter is, be careful. Because if you stray from this, there is big trouble. So in the weeks ahead, we get to talk about big trouble. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the lives of godly men and women who have been fruitful to the great prosperity, spiritually speaking, of so many who are here today. And I pray, Father, that you will bring about a fruitfulness in each of our lives, that we will leave a legacy that can be cherished and gloried in heaven forever, that we will be richly and abundantly rewarded, as Peter says in this letter, and that we will know that our lives weren't wasted. Help us to recalibrate if we are off the spiritual rails here. Help us to build each one of these things upon the other so that we might know you and be fruitful in that knowledge. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.